Should we be pleased to have Brother Tech and Sister Mary with us this morning, brothers and sisters? It's a pleasure now that I ask Brother Tech to give us those necessary words of exhortation.
Thank you, Martin. Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's lovely to be with you again and to bring the love and greetings of the Castle Bromwich brothers and sisters. Well, the Apostle Paul was keen to get to Jerusalem, and we can understand that, can't we? Because we ourselves are keen to get to Jerusalem. And he was going there at the command of the Lord, and we hope exactly the same will happen to us. But the auspices were not good, because as he progressed through this third missionary journey, which turned out to be his penultimate one, then everybody was indicating that Jerusalem was not the place where he ought to go, that in fact things would be difficult for him there. If you come back to yesterday's reading in Acts chapter 20, you'll remember that they were warning him there. The apostle said, interestingly enough, summing up his attitude in verse 22 of Acts chapter 20, "And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem." It's a fascinating expression, isn't it? He was bound in the Spirit. In other words, he was bound to go to Jerusalem. Makes us ask, of course, to what extent we have that same compulsion and desire ourselves. Were we bound to come here because this is the place to be on a Sunday morning? Well, we hope so. "I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." Well, there we go. That would be a real concern for all of us. Imagine the situation that you were thinking of going to visit Israel. You were hoping to go to Jerusalem, and then you were hearing that it looked as though another intifada was breaking out, that it looked as though it was getting very restless. You might be stabbed by a screwdriver as you were standing on the street side. You might say to yourself, no, I don't think so. Perhaps I'll go on another occasion. And now the apostle is being warned wherever he goes that in fact danger awaits him. But look at his reaction there at verse 24. "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." So there's the apostle quite clearly intent upon going, because he believes that is the thing that he has been asked to do. And as we were reading today, when he came to Tyre, exactly the same concerns are given him. There at verse 4 of Acts 21, "Finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem." And when they got to Caesarea, remember he stayed with Philip and his 4 daughters, and Agabus comes there at verse 10. "As we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. When he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready, not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. He couldn't be persuaded otherwise. He was so committed, so determined, that he was going to go where he believed he had to be. My, that's an exhortation for us, isn't it, and a challenge. Makes us stop and think about our own commitment, our own determination, our own readiness. Because after all, we want to be ready for the coming of the Lord, whatever the difficulties that might beset us when he comes. Of course, the thing about the apostle's situation was that he had a commitment in mind that he had to fulfill. It's one of the curiosities of these chapters of Acts that we're not really being told what was happening. We're not being told within the compass of Acts that Paul had been making this big collection for the poor saints that were at Jerusalem. There are a lot of people in Jerusalem who are now believers. As James says, there were thousands of them. and they were having a tough time. You can understand why, because a Jewish society would close down on people who didn't conform, very much the same that we now find in a Muslim society, where Christians are closed down in exactly the same way. And so Paul had this scheme that he would collect a large amount of money from the ecclesias in the Gentile world, and it would be brought to Jerusalem and presented to them. And to make sure that everything was kosher and that it was properly audited, the ecclesia had sent representatives, which is why during this visit to Jerusalem, Paul was accompanied by all sorts of other people. Every ecclesia would send somebody, so that if you were in that situation, you'd had a big collection, Tom might be sent, for example, and then in that situation, you would join the group, and a whole company of people would come to Jerusalem. So for the apostle, this was a vitally important thing. It wasn't simply that there was money being collected, a sort of welfare fund for the Jerusalem ecclesia, but it was a way of bridging the divide between the Gentiles and the Jews. And it's a strange thing that nothing is said about the reception. I've heard it suggested that because Paul was uncertain whether it would be accepted, whether the Jews in Jerusalem would actually accept the welfare fund from the Gentile world, that maybe what he did was put on a huge feast and invited all the people in Jerusalem to come to the feast, and they were all tucking in and enjoying themselves. And afterwards he said, by the way, this has come from your Gentile brothers and sisters in the wider world. And they would have said, oh, well, maybe, but maybe not. It's difficult to be sure, because when the apostle comes to Jerusalem at last, and when he meets with the elders, it's not clear exactly who meets with them. Come and look in Acts 21, and there at verse 17. When we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly, and the day following, Paul went in with us unto James. Now, we know, don't we, when the pronoun changes, that this is often indicative of Luke joining in the company, so that Luke was clearly there. But was it that the whole delegation was accepted? I hope it was. You know, the only hint that we get about the collection in Acts is when Paul stands before Felix and explains before Felix that he had brought a large sum of money from the Gentile world. We know about it, of course, because of the letters, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, remember, and Romans chapter 16, where Paul is urging them to be ready when he comes with the collection, so we can work it out. But we're never really given a clear understanding as to whether or not the apostles embraced the delegation. Wouldn't it be lovely, Tom, as you're travelling in this particular delegation, would it be lovely to be accepted by the brethren in Jerusalem and not left outside, so that just Paul and perhaps Luke go in? Well, hopefully, everybody went in and they met together as brethren. But it has to be said that the ecclesia in Jerusalem had concerns of their own, and those concerns are the concerns that dominate this particular account. James, remember, had now become, James the brother of Jesus, had become the leader of the ecclesia in Jerusalem, and he was a devoutly religious man, particularly so as far as keeping the law was concerned. It's Hegesippus, the church historian, who actually records of James that his knees were like camel's knees because he spent so much time in prayer, and therefore he'd grown calluses on his knees. So any of you who are having trouble with your knees might like to think that so was James, which gives us a little sense of empathy with him. But let's pick the record up there at verse 19 of Acts 21. When he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, so the first part of the verse is indicative of the fact that they were appreciative of what the Gentiles had done, or at least how the word of God had spread among the Gentiles. But now read on. And said unto him, thou seest, brother, still in verse 20, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law, and they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them, them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads. And all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. So you can see the concern and anxiety that the apostles had in Jerusalem. They were unsure just how Paul was going to be received by the Christian community there, Christian community that were Jewish. And remember, because we often get mixed up on this point, the Christian Jews were still keeping the law at this particular time, and so was the apostle. Remember, the apostle had been particularly keen to get back to Jerusalem for Pentecost, which is a feast of weeks, one of the three obligatory feasts. So they were still keeping the law. It was only the Gentiles who had been given a dispensation not to keep the law, as in fact verse 25 goes on to say, as touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. That was the agreement, remember, that had been hammered out in the Council of Jerusalem back in Acts chapter 15, and that was 8 years before. So that agreement still stood. The Gentiles did not have to keep the law, but they had to be sensitive to the anxieties and concerns of their Jewish brethren. So this is an unusual, a sort of transitional stage in the life of the first century ecclesia, where the Jews who were meeting together with their brethren and sisters were also keeping the law. So they had a foot in both camps, as it were. And the Gentiles who were sitting alongside them at the breaking of bread were not required to keep the law, nor to be circumcised. Gradually, those things would change. When the letter to the Hebrews was written, there would be a clear break between the synagogue and the temple and the Christian believers, the Jewish Christian believers. But at this point, with the temple still active and sacrifices still being offered, the Jews were also keeping the law. And Paul assents to that. Paul demonstrates that he had been a good kosher Jew. He was still keeping the law in all its aspects, because the record goes on to say, there at verse 26, then Paul took the men, looks as though those four brethren had a temporary Nazarite vow that they'd taken on, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. When the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. So it looks as though for a few days the apostle had been going quietly into the temple with these four brethren, all of them Jews, of course, five Jews going in and busying themselves about the process of purification. Remember, at the end of the 7 days, you shaved off your hair, which you'd allowed to grow during your temporary Nazarite vow. You'd been a sort of lay priest, and instead of a turban, you'd let your hair grow. And now at the end of that process, you shaved off the hair to indicate that your Nazarite vow was at an end, and various sacrifices were offered. And the apostle, it seems, had paid for those sacrifices as well. James had asked him to do that, to bear the cost of it, and the apostle had been prepared to do it. And it's a quirk, isn't it? A sort of paradox, really, that whilst the apostle is doing everything he can to try and show the Jewish believers that he is himself practicing as a Jew, that leads to this huge upset that ends in his imprisonment. The apostle said, remember, that through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of God, and indeed he suffers more tribulation than most in this instance. Because all of a sudden there's a huge tumult taking place within the temple, and the apostle himself is in real difficulty. So much so that the commander in the fortress of Antonia, remember when Herod built the temple, he built a fortress, a Roman fortress, right next to it, with an access way down into the temple courtyard, And so the Romans could watch what was going on the Temple Mount. Well, it's exactly the same today when you think about it, isn't it? Most of the problems that occur begin on the Temple Mount, often on a Friday. And as a result of that, when the worshippers come off the Temple Mount, they go and stab a Jew or something just to get things going. And it was happening exactly like that in the first century. So there was a tumult, and before you know it, there's a rush down of soldiers from the fortress of Antonio, led, it would seem, by the Chiliarch himself, by the commander, Claudius Lysias. And Claudius Lysias comes down and rescues him out of the tumult. There it was in, right at the record, there at verse 35, when he came upon the stairs, So it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him." And as Paul was about to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, so that's Claudius Lysias himself, he'd come in person to rescue Paul. I think it's a wonderful thing that when the apostle gets into problems, God sends the very best to look after him. And in this instance, he is the commander himself coming down, no doubt with several hundred soldiers, because the commander, of course, would be accompanied by a couple of centurions. A centurion looked after 80 people, so there'd be 160 or so soldiers rushing down into the temple court. Very dramatic scene, isn't it? And there's such a lot of aggravation that in the end, they have to bodily lift the Apostle Paul, who is supposedly a fairly small man with rather spindly legs, so the Acts of Paul and Thecla say, with his eyebrows meeting together. He's hoisted bodily and he's lifted up the steps and he's brought into the fortress. So he's now looking down upon the temple courtyard and he says to Claudius Lysias, "Can I speak to the people?" in presumably excellent Greek. And Claudius Lysias says, "Oh, you speak Greek." He thought he was an Egyptian who'd caused all sorts of trouble before. And look what Paul says in verse 39, because it echoes what had happened, if you remember, when he was in Philippi. Paul said, "I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people." And Claudius Lysias very kindly allows him to do that. Notice the providential hand of God here in this circumstance. Not only does he rescue Paul, but he then gives Paul an opportunity to speak to the people. And you know, something quite remarkable now happens. Just put yourself in that very situation, okay? You have just been rescued from a mob and you've been given an opportunity to speak to the mob. And what do you think you are going to say? Do you know, what I would be saying is this. Now look, I'm a Jew, I'm a practicing Jew, I've always been a practicing Jew, I've been in the temple for the last few days with four other Jews who had a temporary Nazarite vow, and they have been offering, I paid for the sacrifices myself, and as a result of that, they've shorn their heads. This is the seventh day of their purification, and there's been no question of bringing any Gentiles into the temple at all. In fact, I did all this at the request of James the Elder. You know James, the one with the calloused knees, who's so devout and devoted that he's certainly a Jew like the rest of you. And I did it to show that I am a genuine Jew. Okay? Are you comfortable about that? There was no question of any Gentile coming near. In fact, Gentiles are far off when it comes to coming into the temple grounds. Doesn't that seem a perfectly reasonable situation there? Because that, after all, is what the accusation was about. And that's not at all what the Apostle Paul says. He makes no attempt whatsoever to defend himself or to put the record straight. See, the crucial thing, brothers and sisters, is that the Apostle Paul now has an opportunity to witness to the Jews. And so what does he say? Well, I'm not going to work through it again. You know exactly what he said. He said, "I was once a persecutor of the Jews. I had letters of authority that allowed me to go to Damascus, to apprehend, to arrest, and if necessary, to execute the followers of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And there, on the road to Damascus, I was struck down. I saw a vision of the glory of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and he commissioned me. And he proceeds to give a testament of his faith and of his situation. And he says not one word in defense of himself. In other words, this is not a self-defense. This is a proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you think about it, that is exactly what happens next, because he will repeat this, remember, to Felix, and he will repeat it again to Festus, in the presence, remember, of Herod and Bernice. He is going to take whatever opportunity he can to witness to the gospel of salvation, regardless of his own self-interests. It gives him a platform, and he takes that platform with no thought for himself. Now, that isn't just here, of course. This is the pattern of the Apostle Paul's life. Keep your hand here, because we're coming back to Acts, but just come and have a look in Philippians. Just come and have a look in Philippians chapter 1, where the apostle is in prison. I believe he was in prison in Rome. There are other views, but I think this was the situation. And he is now being chained in prison, waiting trial, which could result in his execution. So there are plenty of things that could have led to him feeling sorry for himself and feeling that life had gone a bit against him. So what does he say there at verse 12 of Philippians 1? Remember, this is a letter which is full of joy and confidence in the things of God. And he says there at verse 12, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace." In fact, the Revised Version's a little bit more helpful here. "My bonds became manifest in Christ throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and in all other places." That indicates, incidentally, that he was being treated as an important prisoner, and that the very best of bodyguards were being used as his chained companions. I've often thought about the conversation that must take place in the barrack room, where somebody says, "And what are you doing today, Martin?" And Martin says, "I think I've got a Bible class with that Jew that I'm going to be chained to." Because, of course, he literally had a visitor chained to him, didn't he? And a rotation of different soldiers as the process continued. And so he says, "My bonds became manifest in Christ throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and in all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice." Gracious me, that is an amazing attitude of mind, isn't it? That is an attitude of mind that says, it doesn't matter about me and about what I am experiencing. What matters is the opportunity that is being afforded to other people. And if my hardship results in their conviction, then it's all worthwhile. Just pause for a moment, brothers and sisters, and compare that with our own response to the fact that as we now seek to preach the gospel in an increasingly godless world, less and less people are inclined to listen. And what's our reaction? Well, our reaction as a community in the UK is to do less and less preaching, because we think, well, it's a lot of slog for nothing, and so what's the point of doing it? And as a result of that, pretty well all our activities in this country, though not on the mission field and elsewhere, but in this country, our process of preaching is declining. Audrey was telling me just as we began that she used to be sending out about 500 free glad tidings for the ALS, and it's down to 40 now, because that's part and parcel of our whole approach. And it is so different to the attitude and position of the Apostle Paul. You have to say that the more he preached, the more he got it in the neck. As Martin said in our opening prayer, he did not stint himself in any way. And that's exactly what we are seeing here. An apostle who lays his life on the line without a thought for his own situation, but always thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I take you to Matthew chapter 10 for a moment and to some words of the Lord Jesus, which I'm sure worked as far as Paul was concerned in this circumstance. There in verse 16 of Matthew 10, the Lord says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, they will scourge you in their synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony," the Revised Version says, "to them and to the Gentiles." See, that was exactly what had happened to the Apostle Paul. He had now been brought before governors and later before kings, and he was giving a testimony to them. And verse 19 says, "But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you." So it may well be that the apostle was in fact delivering his personal witness because this was what he was impelled to do. Holy men of God spoke, remember, as they were driven by the Holy Spirit. And I'm sure you know that the Acts of the Apostles is written on the longest handleable scroll that there was. And the fact that the apostle's witness is given three times is just indicative of how important it was, that personal encounter with the Lord Jesus. I know we're not given much to personal encounters ourselves. Often you have to work hard to find out how people came to a knowledge of the truth, because we don't share that information as some religious communities do, do we? But we should be sharing the fact that we too have encountered the Lord Jesus Christ, and that that has transformed our life. And incidentally, as the Lord continues this discourse, look what he says in verse 32. "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." To confess the Lord Jesus before men is a fundamental requirement of our discipleship. We should be willing, again, as Brother Martin was saying in our opening prayer, in whatever circumstance we find ourselves, whether at work or with people that we meet, we should be willing to confess the Lord Jesus Christ and let them know just where we stand. So there was the apostle, remarkably then prepared to confess the fact that he had met the Lord Jesus Christ and that it had converted him, transformed his life, that he has never been the same since. And notice that as he comes towards the end of that discourse, I'm back in Acts chapter 22 now, I dare say you've long since given up your finger in that particular place, but that back in Acts chapter 22, there at verse 17, "It came to pass," says the apostle, "that when I was come again to Jerusalem, while I prayed in the temple," notice he was there in the temple, "I was in a trance and saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." That's really like lighting the blue touch paper, isn't it? And sending up a huge banger which blasts its way through the temple court. It's just the mention of the word Gentiles which suddenly makes the Jews erupt again in anger and frustration. For them, the belief was something that was theirs. It was held close. It was important that they were exclusively the people of God. And here we are now in Dudley, a long time afterwards, all of us, I suspect, Gentiles, because the word of God has come to the Gentiles. And the apostle was doing all this for us. And God was there with him in all the circumstances of his life. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, that God had so remarkably prepared this man, schooled and sharpened in logical discussion and debate at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the foremost teachers, practiced in Aramaic, Hebrew, and Greek, able to converse wherever he went, and of course gifted with the Holy Spirit. And now, as he is brought back into the courtyard of the fortress at Antonia, is about to be bound by the soldiers. Their process of interrogation was a little bit like Guantanamo Bay, from all accounts, and they were about to torture him in order to get the truth out of him. And he is able to say, "You're happy about binding me a Roman, a citizen?" And immediately you could hear a pin drop within that particular concourse. God had prepared him for every contingency. It was an executable offence to claim that you were a Roman citizen if you were not. And in all probability, you carried with you some form of a warrant which declared your citizenship. And in this instance, remember, Claudius Lysias comes down and says, "You're a Roman citizen?" Now, they'd bound a Roman citizen. The Rex Iulia said that no Roman citizen was to be bound. No Roman citizen was to be expelled from a city if there was nothing against him. No Roman citizen was to be executed by crucifixion. There were clear laws, and to breach those laws was itself an executable offence. So you can understand the sort of safety that God has given to him here. And Claudius Lysias says, "It cost me a fortune to get citizenship." And Paul can say, "But I was freeborn." You see the sense, brothers and sisters, that God has thought out our lives and has prepared for us and gives us these examples of men and women who are being cared for, but who put their lives on the line that they might witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And why? Because the one we have come to remember here at the table of the Lord gave his life for us, put his own life on the line, thought nothing of himself, never stood in self-defense. When before his accusers he was asked to explain himself, like a lamb before the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. And so the Apostle Paul was following in the steps of the one that we have come to remember. And we need to follow his steps without thought for ourself and our self-interest, but always that we might witness and confess that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one for whom we live. He seeks to live in us by the things that we say and think and do, and invites us now to come to this table that we might think of him and remember our Lord.